Well, let's get into the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you're not there. Give us ears to hear, Father, even now as we open the Scriptures. May there be a song in our heart, Lord, even as we take in this song of Moses. In Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, Moses, on his 120th birthday, was informed by the Lord that it was time for him to go. It was time for him to be taken to heaven. His life was coming to an end. But there was still more to do, for the Lord told Moses that the people that he had been pastoring would be, when he departed, rebelling against the Lord and turning their back on the Lord. And because of that, there would be real difficulty that would come their way, the repercussion of sin, the repercussion of rebellion. The Lord informed Moses of that and said, in light of this, Moses, here's the job that I want you to do before I take you to heaven. I want you to write a song. And I want you to teach the congregation, the people of the nation, this song, so that when they go through the times of tribulation and days of difficulty, they'll remember this song. See, as we've talked about, people forget sermons and don't remember lectures. But songs stick with us. Songs remain in our memories. And so, God declared, Moses, here's what you need to do. Write this song and teach it to the congregation so that they might remember when those tough times come their way, why they're going through such difficult days and what to do to get back once again where they ought to be, serving the Lord. So this is that song in Deuteronomy. It takes up pretty much the entire chapter. And how those, you know, you think it's hard to sing the songs we just sang that are two verses, remembering the words of those songs. Hey, this song goes on for many, many verses, 43 verses. But he wrote that song and taught it to them. And evidently they got it down and they sang that song congregationally. Here's how that song goes. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine or teaching shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small or gentle rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Listen up, it begins, because the words of this song, the doctrine, the teaching in this song, is going to be like the spring rain on the tender herb. It's going to revive, it's going to refresh, it's going to renew. Throughout the Scriptures, the Bible is likened unto water. Water is a type of the Word. And here, Moses declares in this song, the Word is going to come down. Not like a fire hydrant blowing you away, but as a gentle spring rain to revive you and refresh you. If you give ear to what I say. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are good judgment. He's the rock. His ways are perfect. Everything he does, all the judgments or decisions he makes are good. He's a God of truth. Without iniquity, just and right is he. But verse 5, they, Israel, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. In other words, they're not a chip off the old block, if you would. He is good and just and true. But they, the children of Israel, are not that way. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite or treat the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is this the way you treat the Lord? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Is this the way you're going to treat your father? Remember, this song was to be sung in the time when they had gone into rebellion, when they were involved in sin. This song was composed for that reason, to remind them of who God is and remind them of why they are going through the trouble that they would be going through. So from the very get-go, God is good, but you're not like him, you see. Is this the way you're going to treat God? He's your father. He cares about you. Sad to say, we are a perverse generation who are not like our father. In France 2 days ago, there was a major court case at their Supreme Court level. A mother was suing a hospital and brought this case through the court system to the Supreme Court in France, and she won. The lawsuit was about this. Her 17-year-old son was born deaf and partially blind because she, in her pregnancy, had rubella. And now she has chosen to sue the hospital and sue the doctors for not advising her to abort her son because he can't hear and he has some vision problems. And she says that she was not given good counsel. She was not told about the effects that rubella might have on her son and was not advised about the possibility of abortion. So I was following this story and I thought, man, what must that son think? Lucky he's deaf, quite frankly. What a sad thing it would be if your parents, when you're 17, because you couldn't hear and had a hard time seeing, your parents said, you know what, this isn't fair because he should have been aborted, see. And the Supreme Court there in France said, you're right, you should have been advised and encouraged in the abortion option. And so she won a huge monetary sum. And you read stories like that and you go, wow. I'm so glad the Lord doesn't treat me that way. John's deaf. Abort. John's not seeing. Zap him. That's not the way of the Lord. But that's the way we are. We're so different than our Father. We're so perverse as a culture, as a society, as a world today. Such a court case wouldn't have had a prayer a generation ago. It would be absurd, but no longer. Now a mother can say, I need to be compensated with millions of dollars because I didn't abort my son. And I should have, because he can't hear and doesn't see too well. Tragic. So God here says the generation is perverse and crooked as is ours. Remember the days, verse 7 of old. Consider the years of many generations or past generations. Ask thy father, he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Remember, think back historically, think back biblically, verse 7. Ask the elders, ask your fathers if you don't know your biblical history. How that God divided humanity, the sons of Adam. He placed them in various regions. Now, for you Bible students, notice this phrase here. I didn't point this out Sunday. We didn't have time. But notice this. He set the bounds, verse 8, last phrase, of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, what that's alluding to is there in Genesis chapter 10, when it describes the descendants of Noah after the flood and where they went, there are 70 nations that are listed there. 70 groups. 70 nations who went off into the various regions after the flood. They're listed there in Genesis 10. And in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27 or thereabouts, we also see when Jacob's sons were taken down or went down into Egypt. And Jacob went and the sons were there. Remember when Joseph was prime minister? You might recall the story. There were 70 in the household or 70 in the group that would become the nation of Israel. And that is where they were formed as a nation. 70 of them left Israel, if you would. It wasn't yet called that. But left the area of Israel, went down to Egypt. And they were there for 400 years. And they increased from 70 to approximately 3 million. And they came out now of that incubator, if you would. They came out of that oven, if you would. Risen and enlarged. They came out as a nation of several million, went down as 70. That was all the descendants of Jacob, 70 in number, came out 400 years later, numbering approximately 3 million. So this phrase here for you Bible students is significant because he set the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. 70 nations, because there were 70 members of Israel, 70 sons of Israel were sons of who? I know it's a little hard. Israel, who? Israel, that was a name given to a man called Jacob originally. So 70 sons of Israel or Jacob and 70 nations, and therein lies this correlation here as talked about in the scriptures. Now, of all of that, verse 9, of all the people, ask your fathers, ask the elders. They'll tell you the story of God's sovereign power. How he divides the people geographically and ethnically and all the rest. Ask them. And they'll tell you what happened in biblical history if you've forgotten or if you haven't heard. But the Lord's portion of all of humanity is his people. Jacob, or Israel, is the lot of his inheritance. He claimed that group for himself in a unique way. He found him, that is Israel, in a desert land. In a waste howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. We use that as our text on Sunday. Get the tape if you weren't here. How God found his people when they were deserted or in the desert, dying and dry. In a wasted place, a howling land, he found us. He led us. He keeps us as the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is what, gang? The pupil. He protects you like you would protect your eyeball. It's reflexive, it's instinctive. And that's the idea in this song. Hey, you got to understand that you are his people and he has a grand plan and cares much and is going to protect you like you would protect your eye, you see. Well, then why are these things happening to us? Because verse 11 says, as an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings, takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord did lead him. And that was our lesson. The eagle knocks the eaglets out of the nest. And they think it's terrible. It's awful that Mama Eagle is mean. And they're sore at her as they're knocked out of the nest over and over and over again until in one of those being knocked out of the nests sessions, when they're sore at her, they start to soar, S-O-A-R, with her. Ho, 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 hey, I'm soaring, I'm flying, I didn't know I could, I didn't know this was a possibility for me. Look, I'm where I've never been before. I'm going further than I ever thought I could. But all of that is the result of being kicked out of your nest. It's uncomfortable. It's terrible. It's awful, we think. And we squawk. And feathers fly. And we scream and we cry. But God is saying, I'm teaching you how to fly. But what if I crash in the process? You won't. Because Mama Eagle does what? She swoops down right before Ernie Eagle hits the rocks every time and bears Ernie on her wings, catches Ernie right before Ernie crashes with those massive wings that can be in the Middle East 10 feet in length. Catches Ernie, bears Ernie on her wings, see? It's a thing that we keep on learning and relearning. Lord, this seems to be, to me, so uncomfortable or so cruel. But Lord, I know that you're just taking me to your school. You're teaching me how to fly. So I'm not going to get all uptight and anxious. I'm not going to worry like I would tend to do normally. You know, worrying is a lot like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. And that's what worrying does. Oh, I'm so worried about this. What's going to happen? You know? And you rock back and forth, and but you don't get anywhere, see? And worry, did you ever think about this? Worrying, when you get worried and anxious and uptight, it doesn't do any good. None. It gives you something to do if you want to do that and get ulcers in the process. But it doesn't get you anywhere, see? And we're starting to learn, a lot of us are starting to learn at this point in our walk, Lord, if you upset my nest and turn me out, and I feel like I'm falling, like I'm going to be wiped out, I'm learning that you always come through and pick me up. And after a time or two or six or eight in this school, I begin to get it and I begin to soar. And Lord, it's way cool to fly high, be free. Lord, you know what you're doing. And that's the idea here. In this song, I know you think what's going on, Israel, is cruel, but your nest is being turned over and you're being tossed out, not to crash, but to soar. And it says here in verse 12, and there was no strange God with him. Because once you start to soar high, you lose interest in the things down below. The things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Why does the Lord want you to soar high? Because when you're soaring high, the things of the world get real small and unimportant and unappealing. See, I know you got fired. I know he broke your heart. I know it's not working out. But what happens then is you begin to trust in the Lord or call out to the Lord in ways that you didn't before or hadn't been previously. And you're squawking and we're crying and we're worried, but ultimately we do fly. And as we fly higher than we've ever been, we start to lose interest in the things of the world, in rebellion, iniquity, and sin. When people are going through really tough times, oftentimes they lose weight. I can't eat. I've lost 40 pounds, somebody might say. You can see I'm not going through a tough time right now. But be that as it may, when you go, why is that? Because the things of the flesh just don't, it's not important, you see. It's just not there. And that same principle is true. Why would you overturn my nest? Because, John, I want to free you from the flesh, the strange gods that had been subtly capturing your attention. See? No strange god was with him. I turned over his nest that he would fly high, and in so doing, he would lose interest in the things of carnality. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of fields. That is Jacob. That is Israel. That is his people. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. What does that mean? There in Israel, the wild bees will make their honeycomb in crevices or fissures in the rocks. And so what would seem to be an unproductive place produces sweetness, honey in the rock. And not only that, but oil as well. What do you mean oil? Olive oil. These trees take root in, again, the crevices, the fissures of the rock. And what would seem to be an unproductive place, the rock, the rocks, actually produces honey and oil, sweetness and anointing. Oh, I'm on the rocks. This is it. We're through. This whole thing is coming down. You know. And yet, God would say, understand, there's honey in the rocks and oil from the rocks. I am going to have you discover sweetness that you never knew about and empowering and anointing that you never experienced. If you let me lead you. I know people say, man, you're really in a hard place. You're between a rock and a hard place. Hey, that's where the honey can be sucked out and the oil can be poured out, you see. Interesting. And also butter of kine, milk of sheep, and fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat. All these are just describing richness and fullness. And this last phrase, I can't take a lot of time with it, but for you guys that choose to meditate on this, it's a glorious phrase. Thou didst drink of the pure blood of the grape. I like that. Brings back imagery, of course, of communion. Redemption. But, verse 15, the song goes on to say, Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun, this name will crop up from time to time. It's another name for Israel. It means literally upright ones. Israel is called Jeshurun in various places in the Old Testament. Jeshurun, the upright one, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. You see, you were prospering, you were blessed. Honey from the rock and oil poured upon you and butter and milk and all the rest described in verses 13 and 14. And you prospered, but at the time of prosperity, when you waxed fat, when you got thick, then verse 15, he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Oh, the peril of prosperity. This is such a sad story that we've all experienced. When you're fat and happy, when everything is hunky-dory, how often it can happen, we forget about God. When we're being kicked out of the nest, we cry out a lot. But when things are comfy, cozy, and the nest is feathered well, we can tend to forget about God. And the sad part about it is when Israel was blessed, fat, thick, then they forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. We're such a fat, blessed nation. If you follow the story last week, Eugene, Oregon is in national news stories right now. Eugene. Because Jim Johnson, the city manager, banned Christmas trees from all public places in the city of Eugene. Why? I mean, why? Because the rap is, because it reminds people of Christmas, which is Christ's birth. Therefore, it is a statement of religiosity violating the separation of church and state. And he won the case. Amazing. I mean, it wasn't too long. It was back in 1989, I believe it was. We were fighting over nativity scenes. We lost that. But I can't believe now the next battle is to remove Christmas trees. Because it brings people to memory of Christmas instead of winter holiday. See, the name Christmas is in Christmas tree. Therefore, Eugene has declared that the Christmas tree must not be in public places. So there's no Christmas trees in public places in Eugene. Government places, public places in that way. Amazing to me. Christmas tree. 89, you know, and the ACLU, by the way, is in this case, by the way. That shouldn't surprise you. The ACLU is there in Eugene fighting this case. Yes, Christmas trees must be removed from all publicly owned properties and facilities. Anything being subsidized by the government or owned by the government must not have any Christmas tree on it because it reminds people of Christmas. And that is a violation of the separation of church and state. The ACLU were the ones that fought against the nativity scene there in Pennsylvania, Allegheny, Pennsylvania, back in 1989. There was a nativity scene on the grounds of a city hall there, and the ACLU was really... Remember that battle back in 89? And I commented about that in those years. The ACLU is just jealous about nativity scenes because they don't have three wise men or a virgin. So... You know, I think that's their problem, if you ask me. I feel that way, quite frankly, and I'm sorry, but I do. I mean, any group that's dedicating their efforts to taking down nativity scenes and taking out Christmas trees, I mean, anyway, that's what happens. God blessed America. He poured His grace upon us. We have been prospered and blessed beyond any nation in history. And what do? Take away the nativity scene. Get rid of the Christmas tree. That's what happens. They provoked, verse 16, him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God. This sacrificing to devils, if you have a marginal reference Bible, you'll see it refers you to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, because Paul says that when people sacrificed meat to idols in Paul's day, there at Corinth, the idol is not just simply a stone carving or a brass object. But Paul said it's actually a devil. That is, there are devils or demons linked to the idols that were in the public places. There were devils and demons that were the force behind these little statues and idols. And I do believe that that still is true today. I would advise as a brother, as a pastor, as a friend, that you don't have little idols in your house. Oh, I don't mean to get paranoid about it, but I would never have a Buddha statue in my house. I would never have a tiki statue in my house. I wouldn't have some kind of little Inca, you know, trinket in my house. There are devils and demons that attach themselves to those kinds of things. And I just believe it's wiser to say, well, I know it was a souvenir from our visit to China or, you know, to Indonesia or Ashland or wherever, but, you know, but I would say, don't go there. Don't mess around with things like that. I think it's just wiser to say, I'm not going to do that, because Paul uses this verse to talk about idols in Corinth, where there was sacrifices going on, and Paul was saying they're actually knowingly or unknowingly sacrificing to devils, to idols, to demons. And so the Lord here says they sacrifice to devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, the rock that created you and has blessed you, you are unmindful of. You have forgotten God that formed you. And when the Lord saw it, he detested them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. They were insulting him. They forgot about him. They became interested in other so-called gods and passions. And the Lord says, it was an insult to me. I gave you honey in the rock and oil and all kinds of blessings. And yet, in your prosperity, you forgot all about me, and you became interested in other gods and passions and ideologies. God is insulted by that. So he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with the idols that are not gods. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, important. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people or my people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Again, this concept and verse is alluded to by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 19, when he says, the Lord reached out to the Gentiles. He brought in the Gentiles. That's you and me. Because his people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, turned their back on him, lost interest in him, walked away from him. We will not have this man rule over us, they said that day in Jerusalem. So Paul says, therefore, using this verse, Paul goes back to Deuteronomy, uses this verse and says, therefore, the Lord is going to provoke his people to jealousy by bringing in the Gentiles and allowing us to be the bride of Christ, that the wife of Jehovah, which is Israel, might be provoked to jealousy. And when you go to Israel, you can sense that. In the people that are our guides and so forth, we hang around them. And they always say, you know, you Christians, you love this nation more than most of the Jewish people do. You have a heart for the Old Testament in a way that we don't. It's a provoking, you can see it, you can sense it, it's a provoking to jealousy. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to provoke my people to jealousy, that ultimately they might become reinterested in me. That's what Tambo did, you know. I had... you know, I had begun to see her, and we were sharing some time and all of that, and then I said, you know, I really care about you so much, but there is a slight difference between our ages at that time. You know, I mean, you know, and so I just so I just think, you know, I'm just going to take a little break and just kind of see what happens. She said, oh, okay, sure. The next Sunday, she was sitting there in Western Auto and walked out of the service with this guy that she was sitting by into his Porsche. He was a surfer and he was a lawyer and he was rich. And I don't think so, but the ladies tell me he was handsome. So I'm sitting there preaching this message and she's sitting there with this surfer, lawyer, rich, handsome guy. And they walked out, and I was, you know, through, and they walk out to the Porsche, and they drive off. And I heard from the Lord very clearly at that moment. Provoked to jealousy, you see. And so the Lord here is saying essentially, I'm going to pull a Tambo. I'm going to sit with a people that are not a people. I'm going to sit with the foolish, with those that don't have a history with me, that haven't been in that way chosen by me as a national group, in order to provoke my people, to make them jealous and bring them back to where they ought to be. And that's what he says here. They've moved me to jealousy. They provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy, verse 21, with those which are not a people or my people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, do you know who that foolish nation is? Who? Us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's why Paul in Romans says, so don't get haughty. Don't think, oh, well, you know, we are something special. The Jewish people didn't see it, but we do. Paul says, hold on. You're the foolish nation. God's using you. See? So, you know, they're the root. You're the fruit, but they're the root. And you be careful that you don't put down or ignore the root system or you'll shrivel, you see. Read Romans chapter 10. Interesting section of Scripture. And then he says, speaking of this nation, I believe this has a tremendous historical reference. I will provoke them, verse 22, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set fire on fire, pardon me, the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I do believe that this is a reference to the Holocaust. And again, I don't have the time tonight to break this all down, but this is a very accurate description of the horror of the Holocaust, of what did happen. And it was done because, again, of the turning away from the Lord and walking in rebellion against the Lord. The sword without, verse 25, terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hair. I said, I would scatter them into the corners, God speaking. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Here we hear the heartbroken anguish of a jilted lover. That's what you're hearing here. God is a jilted lover. My wife, my passion. Oh, I would scatter her. I would make her memory disappear. And if you've ever been jilted, you know those kinds of feelings. You know, when you care for somebody, when you're in love with somebody, and you've been jilted, you can relate to this. Now, I'm saying that to say how I pray that Applegate Fellowship, the flock here, might more and more and more think about, how do you feel, Lord? We're always so aware of how we feel. But God has feelings, folks. He's a father, He's a lover. And unlike you, He is nothing but completely, totally good. You're not. I'm not. We deserve to be jolted and heartbroken and kicked around and beat up and ignored. We deserve that. God doesn't. And here He's revealing His heart, you know. I would scatter them. I would cause their memory to cease were it not that I feared the wrath, verse 27, of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely or wrongly and say, our hand is high and the Lord hath not done all this. In other words, the enemy would say, this isn't God's chastening of His people or disciplining of the nation. This is our strength. That's why we conquered Israel. That's why we conquered these people, because of our strength. God says, I won't let that happen. I won't let them think that they did that to my people. They are a nation, verse 28, void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, verse 29, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. I wish they were wise. They're intrigued by their idols. They're seduced by paganism. It seems so interesting and so fascinating. But I wish they would consider what the end of the road is. And that's what the Bible does for us. It lets us see where the road ends when I go into rebellion or plunge into sin or involve myself in iniquity. That's why this Bible is so important. It lets me see the latter end. Not the present pleasure, but the latter end. Satan tells me about the present pleasure. He doesn't tell me where that road ends up. It's destruction. Oh, that they were wise, God cries. That they would think through what they're doing. That they would consider the latter end of the story. On Tuesday, a guy in Germany was upset, 35 years of age, there in Berlin, Germany, because he got dumped by his girlfriend. So he thought he would get back at her. Went up into his apartment, closed the windows, sealed the door, turned on the gas. And he thought, I'm just going to commit suicide, and that'll teach her a lesson. And he was there for a while, and several moments passed, and he realized, I don't want to do this. So he turned the gas off, plopped down in his big easy chair, true story, plopped down and was relieved, and took a cigarette out. He's no longer with us. Boom! He forgot that there was still gas fumes, and when he ignited his cigarette to celebrate his good decision, talk about being blown away. I mean, see, consider, well, I'm just going to kind of maybe, no, there's always going to be those repercussions. Well, I can pull out of it, I can fix it up, I can finesse it, I can navigate it. You might think so. And light a cigarette in your celebration. See? And God says, oh, I wish that my people were wise, that they would consider the latter end. How could, verse 30, one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? The reason you're being chased around, the reason that one is chasing 1,000 of you, and we look at the ghettos of Warsaw in the days of the Third Reich, and you watch the films and you read the books and you say, how could this be? Here in Deuteronomy it says, the reason that one can chase 1,000 and two can chase 10,000 is because of me, God says. I have allowed this to happen. I have brought this into being. Now keep in mind, this is a song that is being taught to the people that they might understand when they go through difficult days, what's going on, what's coming down, what's taking place. This couldn't have happened. The Jewish people are heroic fighters. I mean, just check out modern day Israel. Check out ancient Israel. Check out David. Check out Joshua. Check out the stories of the Old Testament. Read your history books in the 67 war, in the Yom Kippur war. The Israelis are amazing. The Jewish people are incredible. Then how could it be that they go through these periods when one can chase 1,000 and two can chase 10,000? How is that? God says, there's only one explanation. He says, it's because the rock had sold them. The Lord had shut them. I did this. See? For their rock is not as our rock. Their rock, the rock of the Third Reich, Adolf Hitler, or the rock of any nation, is incomparable, obviously, to the rock of Israel. Their rock is not like our rock. I like this verse, by the way. Their rock is not as our rock. Tambo and I watched a documentary on culture a couple months ago, and Mick Jagger was doing an interview as one of the guys speaking on modern culture. Pardon me, it wasn't Mick Jagger, it was Keith Richards. And I said, Tammy, can you believe this? And, you know, he must be, I don't know, the 60 or something like that about now, somewhere around there. And, you know, he used to in the early days of rock, of the Rolling Stones, you know, they tried to be outrageous. They tried to look devilish. Now they are devilish. I mean, you see what happens. I couldn't believe what I was hearing and seeing. It just absolutely stunned me. I mean, it was the incarnation, seemingly, of Satan. The stuff he was saying, the way he was looking. And here's a 60-year-old whatever guy that should be. I mean, he's a multi-gazillionaire. He should be enjoying his grandchildren. Instead, he talks about how he goes for 8 days without sleep, you know. And I go, what a mess. I mean, you look at the guy. I can't explain. And I thought of this verse, their rock is not as our rock. See, the rock of the world, the Rolling Stones and whatever it might be is not like our rock, the rock of ages, the rock of salvation. Amen. Even our enemies themselves being judges, their vine is like the vine of Sodom, verse 33. Their wine is the poison of dragons. Oh, verse 35, this is a key verse. To me, the Lord says, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Interesting, I point out verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. This was the text of the most famous sermon preached in American history. A man named Jonathan Edwards, through a single sermon, ushered in what is called today the Great Awakening in the 1600s. He preached a sermon. If you're my age or thereabouts or older, you read it in school. Of course, that wouldn't happen now. But it's a sermon, probably the most famous sermon of all times, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was his text. Where he talks here about their foot shall slide in due time. He said, men are walking over a fiery pit on an icy plank. I like that phrase. That'll preach. Men are walking over a fiery pit on an icy plank. He talked about the power of God. and that we are dangling by a thread over the fires of hell. Things that we laugh at today, that people make fun of today, they won't eventually when they see its reality. Edwards was a guy who preached that sermon using this text, that people's feet shall slide in due time. The day of calamity is at hand. Edwards was a guy that talked in a very high voice, in a quiet voice. He couldn't see very well. He had thick glasses. And so consequently, when he preached, he had to read his sermons and keep his notes or his texts, his manuscript, right here like this. And he read in a very quiet voice. And he would sound sort of like this. You know, when you think of Jonathan Edwards, you think, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. No, it was, men are walking over a fiery pit on an icy plank. Safe. Now, I say that not to make fun of Jonathan Edwards, but to let you know that it was the power of the Word and the anointing of the Spirit. When that sermon was preached, read, people started wailing. And they started literally crawling on their hands and knees down the aisles of that church and kept on coming and coming. And it went on for days, weeks, months, years, the Great Awakening. And it happened when a person that you wouldn't have picked out as being one that would be used in that way simply spoke the truth and said, hey, you better not be playing games. People came to this country to worship God. They had forgotten about him. They were falsely secure in their theology. And they were more caught up in material prosperity even then. And God used Edwards and others that were raised up alongside of him to do what we make fun of today because we don't understand the dynamic. But Edwards said, you are playing with fire. You're dangling by a thread. And if you don't repent and get right, you're going to burn. And God blessed that. And this was the text that he used. Verse 36, the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. He's going to see their situation and he's going to judge, make a decision. That is, he's going to feel for his people. When he sees their power is gone, there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, verse 37, where are their gods, their rock, little r, in whom they trusted? Oh, see now, verse 39, that I, even I am he. There is no God with me. There's no other God beside me. Verse 39 goes on to say, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. Now, verse 39 is important. See, we like to think of our God as one that heals, and he is. But he also wounds. What? God here says, I cause sickness and I cause pain. I also bring healing. When I really read about God and study his word, I realize that he is much bigger than my ability to put some kind of a box around him and package him neatly. He's God. And as I've said before, I feel that one of the key areas that's lost today is the fear of the Lord. God says, this song needs to be in the brain and the heart of everybody. I love you. You've offended me. I want to prosper you, but you turn when I do. You go after other gods. I've allowed you to be beat up for that reason. I care about you still. I have compassion on you. But I do heal and I do wound as well. Powerful, powerful stuff. Forgive me if I shared this before. I don't remember if it was on the radio last week or in here, but it's important. Lucy said to Aslan in C.S. Lewis's classic Stories of Narnia, "I'm thirsty." Aslan, the big lion, the symbol in the story of the Lord. "Drink of the water, Lucy." She looks at that big lion with his bushy mane, powerful paws, and white teeth. "If I drink of that water, will you promise not to eat me?" Aslan says, "No. I devour kingdoms and destroy nations. I do what I choose, and there is no one that can stop me. I make no promise to you." She looks up at him. "Well, then if you don't promise to not eat me, then I'm not going to drink of that water." "Then you'll thirst to death, Lucy." And she chooses to drink. And of course, she's fine and dandy. But Lewis was driving home a very real point. God doesn't make deals with me or you. He's God. And he can wound when he wants to wound. And he can heal when he wants to heal. He can resurrect when he wants to resurrect, and he can kill when he wants to kill. Our God is an awesome God. And I think we ought to re-sing that song, Jim Wright and Jim Sitter and you guys that lead us in worship. Maybe I'll lead. No. Our God is an awesome God. But I'm kind of a little bit, not frustrated, but I think we think, our God, awesome God. And I understand the vernacular, you know. Awesome, man, you're awesome, cool. It's not that. That's may have been the intent of the songwriter, I don't know. But it's our God is an awesome God. A fearful and terrible God. He loves us. He proves it in sending his Son to die for us. But man, folks, never forget this song. I wound and I heal. I kill and I raise up. He is a powerful God. And the people that forget this do so to their own destruction. Oh, well, you know, God's, he's so gracious and kind and merciful, and I can just do pretty much what I choose to. Careful. Careful. If I whet my glittering sword, verse 41, and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward those that hate me. They'll pay. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, verse 43, the last song, the last verse in this song, Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries, and he will be merciful unto his land and unto his people. I'm glad the song ends that way. I really am. Moses came, verse 44, and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. Verse 47, it is not a vain thing for you to do what? To teach your children. You know, you can take your kids here and you can give your kids that, and a lot of times you'll say, man, that was a pain, or that was vain, that was empty. Why did we, they didn't even, that was, you know, we went there and we did that, but what, hey, here's one thing you can do, mom and dad, that is guaranteed to be not vain or empty. Teach your kids the Bible. Teach your kids about the Lord. Teach your kids what you've learned in your walk. Teach your kids the commandments in the Word. It is not a vain thing for you to do what? To teach your children to observe to do all the words of this law. It is not a vain. You'll never regret that. I never regret any time that I've put into my kids to teach them the ways and the Word of God. I regret a lot of other things that I've done or haven't done, but I never regret this. Anytime I've taken any time to teach my kids the word of the Lord, I've never looked back and said, you know, I really wish we would have went bowling instead. I really wish we would have watched whatever on TV. You'll never, we'll never say that was vain having a time with our kids talking about the Word, worshiping God. You'll never say that. Never. It is not a vain, it's not an empty thing for you to do, because it is your life. This is how you have life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over to possess it. You'll have rich times and prolonged days in the land. And, verse 48, the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get up to this mountain, Mount Nebo, and behold, verse 49, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. Go up to the mountain, and you can look into the promised land. You're still not going to cross over the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan, but go up to the mountain, and I'll give you a sneak preview, Moses, of coming attractions. And die, verse 50, in the mount where you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because? Why can't you go in? Moses? Why couldn't he go in? Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. You misrepresented me. Remember that? Speak to the rock, Moses. The people are thirsty. He didn't speak to the rock. He took his stick and he said, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? Boom! And he smote the rock. Now the first time that they had need for water from the rock was smitten. The Lord told Moses, smite the rock, and water came forth. The second time, the rock was to be spoken to. But Moses smote it again. The first time speaks of the first coming of the rock of ages, where he was smitten. The second time speaks of the second coming. And he's coming not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king. And Moses ruined the type. See, Two times the rock appears to give water. The first, symbolic of what took place on Calvary. The second was symbolic of what takes place in the kingdom. Remember how water's going to flow out of the temple area in the kingdom age? And it's going to flow right down through Jerusalem to the Dead Sea and all the healing water that Ezekiel talks about. This water from the rock, see, it's the second time, speak to the rock. No need to smite the rock. That happened in his first coming. Now he's the king ruling and reigning. Talk to him. Receive from him. See. Moses ruined the analogy. He misrepresented God. You rebels, God didn't call them rebels. And I say that to simply remind us once again the danger of misrepresenting the nature of God to people. Dangerous thing. God help me. God help you. God help us. To properly represent our Lord. And not imply that he's uptight and mad and angry when he's not. Moses did that and was not allowed in. Yet, verse 52, you shall see the land, but you shall not go in to the land which I give to Israel. I'll let you see it, Moses, but you can't go in. Interesting song. Lots to think about. Lots to really, I think, chew on. And may that song sort of stir in your soul. May you realize that your God is an awesome God. May you choose to be wise and consider the latter end in decisions you make. May you understand when your nest is being overturned that he's teaching you to fly. May you realize that when you feel like everything is on the rocks, there's honey found therein. There's sweetness. There's sweetness. Look for it. May God help you and help me to truly be those that when we go through our own tribulations and tough times, remember the song of Moses and say, Lord, search my heart. Help me to understand that you're not going to let me crash. You never have, you never will, you never do. But you're wanting me to fly higher than I've ever been before, to lose interest in other gods that used to interest me, and to just draw close to you. Man, good stuff. Great song.